Okay. Let's go back to where we left off. We started talking about corrective discipline. We actually ended our discussion last week. Andy had some comments on Matthew 18. We're going to look at Matthew 18 again in just a little bit. But what is the purpose of corrective discipline? We talked about instructive discipline. Now, here is the corrective part. When a brother or sister just flat out refuses, they will not come back, they will not repent, then corrective discipline comes in. So what are the purposes for it? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And going back to verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, dealing with one who is caught up in sin, it is... Did they know it was wrong? Yeah, they knew it was wrong. Who knew it was wrong? Not just the church, but even the Gentiles around them knew that this sin was wrong. It was very open and just right out there in front of everyone. Verse 6, one of the things we talked about, the importance of correction is for keeping the purity of the church. To protect the church, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does that mean?
Affect the whole congregation.
Okay, if sin is allowed to run rampant, what will happen? There are a couple of things that will take place. What will happen? Yeah. I saw Carl do this. That's exactly what will happen. If it's not cut off, if it's not taken care of, it will spread and it will just be allowed to grow and become more intense. And just think of the mindset. If I'm in sin, let's just say I'm doing what this guy is. I have, you know, my father's wife here, and nobody says anything. What does that establish for the congregation?
At least that they will tolerate.
Yeah, either one. Either they're on board with it completely, or at the very least, whatever. No, whatever you do, it's not offensive to us. It's not offensive to the Lord, is what we're saying, since we're His people. What does that do for the rest of the people, in this case, in Corinth? Not the Christians. What does that do for the Gentiles there? Does it teach them anything?
Yeah.
What does it teach them?
When the idea of church doesn't matter.
You know, we talk about coming out from among them. We talk about being pure. And you can say all that stuff all day long. You do something like this and it looks like the church approves of it. What are the Gentiles going to say? Those people are crazy. Even I know better than that. And so that it can bring shame upon the church and just ruin our ability to win anybody to the Lord. So there's one danger. The church's influence on the outside. But even the church itself, others might fall into it too if it's allowed, if it's not shown to be sin and against the Lord. The other thing, and I'm afraid that this gets lost a lot of times, the other thing it's for is to save the soul of the one who's caught up in sin. Now, how does that work?
Their hearts soften up when you cut off from them. It breaks them, you know, we can always go back and tie and start talking about relationships. That's where it's affected, you know, when you have relationships with one another and someone will sin and they won't turn from it and they get disciplined and fellowships withdrawn, because you hope that their heart's soft enough when those relationships are severed and the things we used to do together we don't do anymore, because we can't have fellowship with that. It pricks them, they miss that, you know, and then they realize that they need to turn from whatever sin they're involved in.
Yeah.
Jerry. I think first of all, it should give them the reason to realize the importance of repentance, that what they've done is not something that is being condoned by the brotherhood. But it should not be something that is accepted by them. They know that it is wrong. The only way that you can restore that relationship to the Maker is to repent of it with the intention of not repeating those sins.
That's it. I'm glad you put it that way. The goal is the restoration of that relationship between them and God. What happens with their relationship, our relationship with that brother, if they restore theirs with God?
Ours is supposed to be restored.
Yeah, that was the problem with the Corinthians, right? I mean, they listened to Paul. They rebuked this brother. And then it seems from the second letter, they just kind of kept on pouring it on. If he repents, then what? The restoration has occurred. If God has reformed that connection, then we need to as well. This is the thing that I'm afraid sometimes we're so scared about the effect that this can have on the local church that we got to cut this cancer off. It's got to be. And I do understand that. This is still who?
My brother or sister.
This is still my brother or sister. And I'm thinking of the prodigal son in this. When the prodigal son left, did his father ever stop loving him?
No.
What did he do constantly?
No.
I'm looking for him. What was his expectation even?
That he would come back.
He's coming back. Had the foundation been laid, the proper foundation? Was the kid caught up in bad stuff? Yeah, this world does it, and Satan is good at it. But the Father holds out that hope. I hope for us, whenever this issue happens, I hope we never lose hope in the fact that they can come back. It is so easy to get caught up and let's just cut it off and just go away and harden your heart. And I think we do that to ourselves to protect from the pain that comes. Well, I'm just going to treat them like an enemy because that way what? I don't have to hurt. Yeah, I mean, let me just harden this thing. Just cut them off, turn my face, stone face them. And that is not at all what's being taught in this. Is the separation to occur? Yes. That's a requirement. But the love and the bond is always supposed to be there. That is something that God expects. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. I think this ties in with, and I think the prodigal son's a really good example there in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's allowed to experience the full consequences of his sinful actions. And as we would say, he's allowed to go and hit rock bottom in hopes that that'll do what to him?
Bring him to himself.
And this is just why the example of the prodigal son for me runs so parallel with this idea. What happened to him when he got out? He did, as we would say, hit rock bottom. What did it cause to come to his remembrance?
How much better he had it before.
What I gave up. This is what I left. And that's the hope. Remember what you left. Because the saint who falls into sin and stays there willingly, refuses to repent, what have they lost? A lot of different things. What are some of them?
They lost their relationship with God.
Okay. A relationship with God has been severed because of sin.
Church.
They lost that connection with their spiritual family for the same reason. What about the hope of heaven? Where's it now? If it stays like it is, it's been lost. What about the ability to go to God in prayer for others? As long as I remain in sin, I've lost that. What about the glory and honor of being His people? Do you ever think about that fact? That you are a child of God, and when you go around, is He with you? Even when bad things come? Every single... What about all of that? I've put it away. And I've treated it as though it's nothing. So all of these things, there's that hope that a remembrance of this former glorious state will come back to him. That's the hope there. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is our hope that they will return. Let's talk about the whom... Here, upon whom is such a discipline to be exercised? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If someone will read verse 6 for us.
Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us.
New King James says disorderly there. So upon those who walk disorderly. This is the one. Does he know better? And that is a real big key in this. He stubbornly persists in rebelling against the teachings of the apostles, against the teachings of Christ. He just refuses to come out of it. This is, well, go back. Mark your place there. We'll come back. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5. I should have read these verses while we were there. It's all right. I want to read 11 through 13 and then we'll come back. First Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He goes on to say, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. So really, verse 11, that separation that's described there, this is not somebody who has stumbled, right? This is not somebody who's struggling against a sin, who is actually fighting against it and trying to overcome it. That's not the person who's being addressed here. Who is this? Yeah, they've turned away. They have just refused. They won't fight the sin anymore. And I think, in my mind, this is where we see the difference. Are there saints who struggle with sin? And it is just, it's wrapping them up. It's permeated all these different aspects of their lives. But they are honestly fighting against it. They hate it. They don't want it. They want to turn away from it. But it's got its roots sunk in and it's hard for them. Is that the case? There's a lot more than you think. This is a reality. And a lot of us can relate to this. That's not who's being talked about. Because what are they still doing? Even though, they may feel like they're losing that fight. But what are they still doing? They are still fighting. This guy's not. And to me, that's the big difference. This attitude has turned with, I'm just not going to repent. And he's lost that desire to fight. There's a very, very big difference. Now, Tim, go ahead.
You see that in the description in Hebrews 6. Where this is the way, this is their attitude towards the sacrifice that Jesus has made, the relationship with the Holy Spirit, and the respect for the architect. That's how the writer there is appealing to those, you know, don't give up. Don't give up the ship.
Yeah.
Surrender.
Good. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. Some others that Mike had put in with this group. Those that, as we might describe, would be troublemakers and busybodies specifically are given the description here. 2 Thessalonians. I have two on there. It's actually chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15 is going back to the point we just made. So very important. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I can never lose that verse. Sometimes I'm afraid the other ones get read and then kind of stop and say, okay, we need to separate ourselves. He's not an enemy. This is my brother. Now, does action have to be taken? He's put us in a position where it does. But he's still my brother. And to treat him like an enemy, then what happens? And this is why I think so many times things go bad. What happens if I treat him like an enemy? He becomes an enemy. Yeah. Yeah. I made him so. How likely is he going to come back? I've worked against myself in this because of the way that I've approached it. Let's look at just one more group. Those who would cause division. Romans 16. Verse 17. If someone will read that one for us when you get there. Romans 16, verse 17.
Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrance contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them.
I'm going to read 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now let's turn together to Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Those who willfully cause trouble for the church cannot be continually coddled. And what's the problem with such a one? Where does the problem go back to? Yeah,
Andy. It's a problem in the heart, or the root of the heart.
Yeah.
But from the church's point of view, if that's continued, if it's allowed to continue and it festers, and it will infect others and cause their souls to be lost.
Yeah. It is a heart problem. Is that contagious? A heart problem is contagious?
It is.
This kind certainly is. And by this point, he's been approached by others. They've tried to be reasonable. What's the problem with that? He doesn't want to be reasonable. Right? They've approached him with reason, but he's gone beyond reason. This brother or sister just isn't willing to do that. They're causing trouble for the congregation. Here, let me just say this. There's a tendency in the world to let the angry loudmouths win just so they'll be quiet. Because I don't like confrontation, and I don't want to deal with this, so just let them win. What happens?
They continue to bluster.
Next time they want their way, what do they do?
Same thing.
This to me is Diotrephes. This is how he came to power. We don't have his backstory, but I think I can imagine it pretty well. He acted like that. And what did everybody else apparently do? Either let him or nothing, which is the same thing as encouraging him. So then next time he wanted his way, what did he do? And then what do you have as the end result of Diotrephes? Well, he's kicking out apostles. And you think, how do you get to that point? This is how you get to that point. It's allowed to go on and go on. Nobody would oppose him in his error. So let's talk about God's plan for handling one who's in sin. Let's go to Matthew 18. We talked about it some last week. So, well, yeah, go ahead, Andy.
Sure. We don't need to take this part lightly. If you have not been affiliated with a local work where this is taking place, you may not connect to it. But these things need to be addressed and addressed quickly. They can deteriorate a congregation in a short period of time. The group here that's been here for a long time has seen it. Others may not. But they can be subtle. They won't stand out initially. But if there's always contention with one person or one, in a case where I was, there was a couple of families, that there just seemed to be contention after contention after contention. And it led to a very difficult situation in that group until the elders finally put all the pieces together and recognized there really wasn't contention, there was a problem with those people. And they went and sat down with them and talked to them and said, look, you got to stop this. They continued and persisted. And just as the scriptures call out, once, twice, three times, and then they were asked to leave. And because God's plan was followed, the ensuing time after that for that congregation of local people flourished, and it got better. So we don't need to be afraid. We need to follow God's pattern. And when these contentions continue to arise and that sort of thing, we need to follow God's pattern and execute it. And don't be afraid of it. Let God take care of the rest.
Yeah.
Just do it.
Yeah, that's good. Matthew 18. Here we have the pattern for if it is a personal sin. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18 really lay this out for us. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So we talked about it last week, but this is so important because if we get this right, it just saves so much trouble and stirring up a problem for the rest of the congregation. Again, the indication here, who's teaching, by the way?
Jesus.
Right, this is from Jesus. So he knows what he's talking about. This is a trustworthy teacher. If your brother sins against you, okay, who's involved?
You and your brother.
Okay, you and me. Go to him. That is usually where this whole thing falls apart, isn't it? The very first step is that Jesus says is to do what? He has sinned against you. So sit there and wait until he comes and makes it right. That's not what's taught. But that's usually the step that's taken. Well, okay. You sin against me. That's fine. And so I sit there for 20 years. And what happens with the problem? It just boils over. And as Andy pointed out, as Carl said, it grows and gets worse. Now we can't even sit on the same side of the building. Now all of these issues come up because the first step wasn't taken. Go to him and address the problem. Again, we don't like confrontation. By and large, most people don't. You don't do this, it's going to get a lot worse. A lot more problems are going to come from it. Tim, go ahead.
Or even worse, you go and talk about it to somebody who does sympathize with you.
Yeah, that's usually when I don't go address it, I don't keep it to myself. Because what do we want to do for ourselves?
Justify.
I want to justify to everybody else that I'm the one wronged here. I mean, I'm the one that's the innocent party that's being attacked here. And so I go and I tell you, and then I tell Les, and I tell Chuck, and then and now who knows? What was a personal problem is now a public problem. And he may have sinned against me, but what have I done now? Now who's in trouble? Both of us, and very likely all the other people we dragged. Now it's a big mess. And see, it's amazing. If you listen to Jesus, things work out, right? He would spare you this whole problem if you would just approach it from this way. Go to him if he hears you. So there's the first possibility is you work it out. This is the best case scenario. You work it out, he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not, then take what we would call witnesses with you. Take one or two more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you go again. You don't give up. What is the goal? Going back to what we already talked about. I want my brother back. I want that relationship back. So you go and you take more with you. If he won't hear them, then verse 17, what happens?
Before the church.
Yeah, it would take it before the congregation. Very likely it has become public. Now there's no other way to avoid it. Let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Let's make sure we understand what that means. He's talking to Jews, to them, to be as a heathen or a tax collector. How did they feel about them? A separation, right, between them. I think that's the idea being emphasized here. Good. When you do this, don't miss verse 18. Verse 18 is taken out of context a lot of times for a lot of different reasons, but look at it in its immediate context. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm sorry, 20 is the verse I'm thinking of. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That is used for a lot of different things, but in this context, what is he saying? When you do what, I will be with you.
If you follow my plan, I'll be right there with you.
And in this case, it's his plan for discipline, isn't it? When you do it the way I told you, this goes back to the point Andy made. The Lord has told us, when you do it the way I told you to do it, I will be with you. I will help you in this. I will strengthen you and be with you throughout the whole thing. Now, what if it's 1 Corinthians 5? What if it's public? What can we do then? We'll get to that. Let's go through everything we can do, because I think we leave off some of these steps. When it's a public sin, I commit sin publicly, everybody knows about it, everybody in Noonan knows about it. What is the first thing you can do for me?
Yeah.
I hope you're praying for me, right? Because what is still the goal? My soul is the goal, right? To restore it. That is still the thing that we're looking for. Turn to 1 John 5:16. Does the Lord hear the prayers of His faithful? Does the Lord hear the prayers of His faithful on behalf of other people? He does. He does. And an interesting verse 16. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. Just kind of get the main point that's being made here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. And what I take this to mean is you have, this goes back to a heart issue. You have repentance versus the hardened heart here. And that the sin leading to death will be the heart that does not repent. And so it continues until spiritual death occurs. And physical death and spiritual death could be tied together there. But if the heart's repentant, then what? Is the sin leading to death if they repent of it? Okay, it's not. It wouldn't be. But what is, for our purposes, what does he say here in verse 16 to be doing? What does John tell the brethren? What was that?
To plead on
yeah.
his behalf.
Plead on their behalf. Do we do this? I hope we do. When we see somebody struggling, and if it's in, we know that somebody is in sin, do we do this? This is the first step. This is a good step for us to take. And this is not one of those where you go, okay, step one, check, I'm done with that one, move on to step two. This one goes throughout the process. This is a good idea even if they're not caught up in sin. Do I think about them enough? Am I praying for them regularly anyway? But that's a thought for another time. Verse 19 of James 5. Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
I think what that scripture points out so effectively is when you go to God on behalf of the one that has carried. What you're saying is that you are right. Because if you're not right, God is not entitled to listen to you.
Sure.
So the important thing is that we lead a clean life so that we don't have to feel that God's going to be dead out for us.
And that goes back to verse 16 of the same, of this chapter, James chapter 5. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So yeah, there's our responsibility for our brethren. That's good, Joe. What are we trying to do? We're trying to convert them, right? We're trying to bring them back and win them back. James 5 verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. So can we have a role to play in this? Okay. It may be tempting just to say, well, they're gone. Hands off from here on out. We can have an influence to bring them back. Verse 20, let him know if you do. If you turn one back from error, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the goal. I've got Galatians 6 on here as well. The same idea there is go to them. Because you want to restore them and bring them back. Now, if they are caught up in sin and are not willing to repent, when we go to them, what are we doing? How's that conversation go? And it would be different with each one, obviously. Am I defending them in their sin? Am I babying them and saying, well, you know, those elders are awful. You know, that your brethren just aren't. If they are truly in sin, what do I need to do for them? And I don't have to do it hatefully. I'm not saying you go and you be ugly. But what needs to be brought across?
Show them their error of their way.
This is an admonishment. This is a rebuke. This is unacceptable before the Lord. That has to be part of it. That is where the whole correction idea comes from. We can't water down the seriousness of their actions. Now, at last, if they won't repent, we're to withdraw from them. We are to separate ourselves from them. Really there in 1 Corinthians 5:11 shows us that. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we see it. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Just kind of putting all of this together. in verse 4, we mentioned it regarding the personal sin, but who's involved in this? I think sometimes we feel, oh man, we got to go and we've got to do this, or the elders may feel like, oh, we've got to go, we've got to deal with this. Who's involved in this when it's done scripturally? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are gathered together along with my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not by yourselves. You don't ever think that you are. When you do what God has commanded according to His pattern, He's with you in that. So we see that also in this dealing with a public sin as we did with the personal sin that just progressed. Now, verse 11 through 13, we talked about that. The brother in sin, I've written to you, do not keep company with him, do not even eat with him. Okay, once this has taken place, what is the duty of the local church regarding that discipline?
To be unified in one thing.
Okay. To support it, right? Because this is what sometimes happens. My good friend is obviously in sin. There's no question. And this is not a situation where, well, maybe he was wrong, maybe he was right. He was obviously wrong. He's in sin. The elders decide to withdraw from him. And what do I do? Should. This is my buddy. So what do I do? What happens a lot of times? I'm not saying this is right. I'm just saying it happens. I am doing my stubbornly rebellious friend no favors by defending him and his sin and acting like everything's fine. Because here's the thing. Go back to our first thing that we talked about. If you have a close relationship, when it's severed, does it hurt? What if it's not severed? What doesn't happen?
Don't feel it.
There's no hurt, right? That is the whole purpose of this. It is to protect the church, but it's also to let them know the state that they are in now. The purpose of withdrawal is loss. That's what makes it effective. And let's go back and talk about the other things that we've been doing as a group to get closer. One of the reasons is because that's good. That builds love and it builds a bond. The other reason is because it makes this much more effective. What if I come to you guys, and some of my best friends in the world are in this room, and what if I call them and say, hey, you guys want to get together and have lunch on Saturday? And they say, no, man, I can't. And you know why. What just happened to me? Are my eyes opened? Am I thinking, I wonder what his problem is? What's wrong with Matthew? Man, what a loser. Do I know why he told me that? I know exactly why he told me that. Whose fault is it? If I'm honest, it's mine. What if we don't have a relationship? See the problem? It's not nearly as effective. Then you get an answer something along the lines of, oh, you withdraw from me? Well, you guys have been withdrawing from me for 5 years. You barely said anything to me when I walked in the door. See, that doesn't work. But if we're close like we should be, this kills us. This hurts to be separated from your family like that. That's the point. That's the idea behind it there. Because it's going to cause me to think long and hard, is this really worth it? Is staying in sin really worth it? I've lost my relationship with God. But now, these people I love so much, I've lost that. Is it worth it? It's a big question. Tim, is it?
It's supposed to be a reminder.
Yeah.
It's a physical reminder that we've lost our relationship with God as well. That relationship is in jeopardy and that it affects it. And we don't necessarily have this feeling that we've lost, especially if we're searing our conscience.
Yeah.
But all the blessings that come with our togetherness, when those are taken away, it helps us realize to come to ourselves.
Is it a drastic step? A serious, severe, let me use whatever word you want to describe it. It is. And Tim said something that I think gives us the reason behind it. If I continue in my sin, what's happening to my heart? being seared, it's getting hardened, it's becoming numb. Well, how do you get a hold of something that's numb? How do you get the attention of that? Take something serious, right? I mean, when you're going along that, you can get to a point where maybe nothing can ever prick it. But when I'm going down, it's getting harder and harder and harder. You need some dynamite to blow that rock open, right? What about when my relationship with my brethren has been severed and they make it very clear that we can't be what we once were because of my sin? That's the dynamite, right? That's what the shock that hopefully, as Tim said, hopefully it is a reminder of what they lost with God, seen through what they've lost with their brethren. Does this plan make sense?
Very much.
It does. It really does. And I think a lot of times congregations kind of shy away from it. I don't want to talk about it in Bible class. Man, somebody might get mad. We stir up stuff. Guys, this makes sense. This is not rocket science. It's clear, the reason behind it. But it's only effective if it's done according to his pattern. Because what happens if everybody's not on board? It's not going to work. Or you're going to have all kinds of problems because it's not going to have the same effect that God intends for it to have. So it is very serious. It is very sad. I would love to die and never have to go through another one. I would be perfectly fine with that. But it's also a reality of sin and Satan that he's going to be pulling at us. We don't say he's going to be pulling at our brethren. He's going to be pulling at us to put us in this situation. So make sure we understand just how serious it is. Okay, we've got a couple minutes. Any last thing? Yeah, Simone, go ahead.
I've seen where in a congregation somebody needs to be gone to and talk to about the situation that they're in. And it goes on, and then it gets to the point where everybody's kind of knowing there's sin there. And it's not being admitted of. And I can sit in the pew and tell myself, well, I'll pray for them. And mean that sincerely. I'll pray for them. But I'm really not going to go try to restore them because, and I can tell myself all these things. Like, well, they don't really know me that well, and so being admonished by me wouldn't really mean anything. Or, you know, that I'm not that close to them. Somebody else is more equipped to do that. Somebody else is their friend, and we're not really close. And so I can tell myself that somebody, you know, that's the elders are going to take care of that. That's the elders' job, or that's, you know, somebody else's job. And again, I've created this false dilemma where I'm in sin because I haven't bothered to try to have this relationship to begin with in the first place. Yeah. And so it's true, what I say to them is not going to mean anything to them. And it's true that they're probably not going to listen to what I have to say if I try to correct them. But that's... the problem started before that.
Yeah.
The problem started when we did not see the value of having a brother-sister relationship. Because if it only happens in this building, let's be honest, how I don't even get to talk to everybody in this building. And so if that's where my interaction ends, then
you're always gonna be there.
I always have an excuse not to be the one to do the hard thing.
How close would you be as parents with your children if you only hung out with them on Sundays while they were growing up? And some Wednesday nights. Does that work out?
No.
That wouldn't be very good. Would you be close?
Depends on what kind of kids you want.
You can sure raise some kids that way. Not the close relationship. And I know, obviously, that's a very extreme example, but I hope we see the point. It takes time to build relationships. It takes effort. It's not just an every once in a while thing. It is constantly. One other thing that Simona said, that idea of, well, I know I should, and I know it says that I should go to him, but I'm not very close to him. Where do you think that idea comes from? Okay. So we all know. Be aware. Look at verse 1 in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are his closest friends, restore such a one as... That's not what it says. You who are what?
Spiritual.
You who love the Lord. You who are striving to please the Lord. I think you could use that in there as well. We can make excuses for not doing what God has told us to do. Yeah, Mary.
Yes, and also says, if we don't do this, if the opportunity on the Lord to do good and do it and not to the same.
Oh, yeah.
So you know.
Which goes back to Simona's point. Now I'm in trouble because I should have done it and I just didn't. I thought I saw one more hand and we need to close with that. JW, did you have?
No.
Okay. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, guys. Next week, we will.